And one that we just couldn't bypass and worthy of taking some time is the subject of the tabernacle. Now, somewhere between 6 and 7 years ago, I did a lengthy series on the tabernacle. We did it on Wednesday night, and we prepared at that time some 32, I believe, somewhere in there, 32 pages of notes on the subject of the tabernacle. Because of that, although most of you, how many of you were not here when we covered that subject? We're not here. Well, you see, the majority of our folk were not here then. But nonetheless, because a lot of our folk were, we don't want to do it yet. Maybe when year 10 comes along, we'll do it over again. I don't know, something like that. But the last time I knew, those notes were available in the bookstore. Is that right? Are they still there? Two? A few. Okay. And we were going to sell them for a dollar or something, right? So you can get all 32 pages, a very comprehensive study of the subject of the tabernacle. And study them on your own. It'll be very, very beneficial. And I'm going to tell you why in just a few minutes, but I'll preface those remarks by this. You can't really understand the book of Hebrews without studying the tabernacle. There's just too much missing as you read the book of Hebrews unless you understand a little bit about what was going on back there in the tabernacle. Now, keep in mind that God here, by putting the blood on the doorpost and the door lintel, is establishing a new covenant with a people, and it's a covenant that is symbolized not only by the law, the thou shalt nots and the thou shalls, but it's also pictured by the blood. Here, the blood had to be applied. Here, the blood had to be applied. Consequently, often the tabernacle is referred to as a house of blood. And in fact, it was. You know, whether folks make fun of us, ridicule us, or whatever, if you're a Bible believer, you believe in what the liberals in criticism say, a bloody religion. Well, we believe in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't make any apologies for it. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. You know, the blood is worth preaching. The blood is worth talking about. The blood is worth thinking about, because without the blood, you'd be lost and on your way to hell. So, amen for the blood. Let's examine for a moment the tabernacle. If you'd like to follow along in your outline, we're going to look at some things here, maybe depart from time to time. The tabernacle was the dwelling place of God in Israel. Now, because I decided it'd be too difficult to try to picture for you the entire tabernacle here, what we've done is we've taken two pronounced things from the tabernacle. And what we have here is the Ark of the Covenant. Now, this was made out of wood and overlaid with pure gold, and it was a box. And on top is the mercy seat. And you'll notice the cherubims on each side, looking inward and downward on the mercy seat, exactly as the Word of God records that they were made. And this was out of pure gold, you see. And of course, here is the high priest in all of his regalia, all of his peculiar costume that he was to wear in preparation for the particular rituals that he was to go through. And of course, we have all of the things, the bells and the pomegranates and the tunic and the various colors and so on and so forth. Now, here we have his breastplate, and there were 12 different stones representing each one of the 12 tribes on the breastplate. And each stone was a precious or a semi-precious stone, and each one is a different color. Now, we did the best we could do. You can go through Bible dictionaries and encyclopedias and everything else, and a few of those stones, nobody knows what color they were, you know, for sure. But we just did the best we could do to give you an idea. And the onyx stones up here. And up here on his mitre, his hat, it said, Holiness to the Lord, which you probably can't see, but it's there. It's written right there, Holiness to the Lord. And so there's the high priest with the basin of blood, ready to approach the Holy of Holies and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat. Now, the dwelling place of God in Israel, that's what the tabernacle was. God chose in a way that he could manifest himself to his people to confine himself. Not that he was totally confined in the tabernacle, but he chose to reveal himself in a confined way in the tabernacle to his people. Now, why should we study the tabernacle? Well, the tabernacle and the tabernacle form of worship are figures of that which was to come. And that's why we've said to you, you can't really understand the book of Hebrews without understanding something about the tabernacle. Let's look. Hebrews chapter 9. Oh, I'll tell you, folk. This might seem dull to some, but if you are in love with the Lord Jesus and his book, it's exciting stuff. Hebrews chapter 9, I think we're just going to have to begin right here in verse 1. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances, a divine service, and a worldly sanctuary. You know what this is? The first covenant. That's what he's talking about. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick, and the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, and the ark of the covenant, overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. Now here, the Holy Spirit gives you a fairly good physical description of the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was a fence type affair, and inside on the east side was the gate, and you walk in and there was the brazen altar. Beyond that was the laver. Beyond that was a tent, covered tent affair, and there was the door that went into the tent. There were three objects inside that first compartment in that tent. There was a table of showbread. There was the golden candlesticks. There was the altar of incense. And then there was a veil. And on the other side of the veil, into the second compartment, was called the Holy of Holies. Inside the Holy of Holies was this object right here that you're looking at with the cherubims on. Now, keep in mind, folks, in case you're new to this whole thing, new to studying your Bible, angels do not have wings. I'm just throwing this in. This is free. This ain't going to cost you anything. Angels don't have wings. Cherubims have wings. And seraphims have wings. But angels, now they may be angelic type of creatures, but angels as such do not have wings. Isn't it amazing how Roman artists get things fouled up? You know, a lot of folks think that they got a picture of Jesus hanging in their bedroom and there's something sacred about it. Chances are it isn't even a picture of Jesus. Where'd you ever get the idea that Jesus looks like an Irishman? Did you ever study most pictures of Jesus? Isn't that the way they have him pictured? Kind of medium brown hair, blue to hazel eyes. You know, that's not what the Bible says. The Song of Solomon chapter 5 and Isaiah 53 will describe Jesus to you in detail. Number one, he had raven black hair. Amen? You know why? He was a Jew. He was a Jew. Number two, he was uncomely in appearance, the Bible says. That is, he was not particularly pleasant to look upon. He was not what you'd call a particularly handsome or pretty individual. That's what the Bible says. I didn't say that. The Word of God says that. So it's amazing how artists convey things that aren't necessarily true. What was inside this box? The golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. That is these things right here, the Ten Commandments. That's what was inside this box right here. All right, now let's go on. And over the cherubims of glory, right here, cherubims of glory, see? Shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. this fellow right here, went into the first tabernacle to accomplish the service of God. Now, there were a variety of things that he did to accomplish the service of God, but the first and foremost thing, or the most important thing, was to take the blood that was shed out on the brazen altar that was put in this basin and come and sprinkle it on the mercy seat right here. That's what he did. All right? But into the second went the high priest alone once every year. Second what? The second compartment. He parted the veil. Once a year he went into it. Not without blood. No, he had to go with the blood, you see. Which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while at the first tabernacle was yet standing. Did you notice that God keeps referring to the first tabernacle? And the former, the first. You know why? There's a second one. There's a second one. You know where the second one's located? The second one, dear friend, is located in heaven. That's where the second one is located. Now let's go on. Which was a figure for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make that did the service, could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, being a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of heifers sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Look back with me just for a moment to verse 9. Last phrase, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. You know what he's talking about? This fellow right here. Now, just have you ever thought about this? Maybe there's somebody that's unsaved here tonight, and I want to challenge you to think about something. Here was a man who was designated by God. Here was a man who was approved by God. Here was a man who went through a variety of rituals recorded in the book of Exodus to become the high priest. He was the high priest with a full endorsement and authority of God himself. If you please, he was, in a sense, a mediator between God and man. Was he not? And yet, do you realize what the Bible says about this man right here? It says that could not make him that did the service, right here, perfect as pertaining to the conscience. You realize there are folks that believe that there's somebody sitting over in Rome or somewhere that can be perfect pertaining the conscience? Let me go a step further. Do you realize that there are people, perhaps right here in this audience tonight, that think, that have the spiritual audacity to believe that they can approach God with a perfect conscience? How in the world can people get that idea, that impression, when this man couldn't do it? You know what? He was a sinner just like you and I are. You know the reason that he could even approach God? For it was God who confined himself in a visible manifestation right here. And that's what this light represents. And when he walked into this Holy of Holies where God himself stood, you know what went before him? You think this man's church membership went before him? He carried it on a little scroll. He said, "See here, God, I'm a Baptist. Well, I'm an Episcopalian." Maybe it was his good works. Maybe he said, "Now, Lord, I want to show you the list of all the things I did this week or this year." He went in once a year. You think that was it? You know what did he carry in his bowl, folks? Blood, yeah, that's what he carried. You know, you don't approach God on any other basis. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Period. According to Hebrews chapter 9, the very chapter we're in. All right. So the tabernacle was a type of something to come. The tabernacle and experiences of Israelites were examples and patterns established by God for us so that we can learn some lessons, some valuable lessons. The tabernacle, of course, pictures the Lord Jesus Christ in such perfect detail that it ought to absolutely thrill the believer as we begin to study this thing. Now, let me take a moment and interject this. Clear back in Adam has very, very, very little, if any, revelation concerning Jesus Christ. After the fall, Adam gets a little bit of revelation, just enough to know that he was clothed with some skins from some innocent animals that were shed to cover his nakedness, which was a type of his sin. And somehow he gets the idea, he gets the message, that a sacrifice is occasionally necessary because he evidently communicated that message to his sons. And Abel then sacrificed. And God communed with Abel, and God let Cain and Abel know that he expected a blood sacrifice. All right, now by the time you get to Noah has that fact firmly established. How much revelation he has concerning the person of Jesus Christ is we don't know. According to the Word of God, not too much. At least we're not told that he had too much. All right, now by the time you get to Abraham, he's getting a little broader perspective. You know how? He got the idea that someone ultimately, eventually, is going to become a substitute for our sins because a ram caught in the thicket became a substitute for his son Isaac. By the time we get to the Passover, these folk are getting the idea that blood is essential to avoid not only temporal but eternal death. And then God says there's a law that's going to go along with it. By the time we get to the tabernacle, God begins to expand upon that revelation. You see, as you go through the dispensations, all that God does, he gives future and expansive revelation. And you know, God gives each generation a little bit more light, and a little bit more light, and a little bit more light. You know, it's incredible the amount of light that we have. You know, there's something frightening about that, though. You know, in one sense of the word, I'd rather live back here. You know? In one sense of the word, you know why? To whom much is given, much is required. We got an incredible amount of light. And as the light gets brighter and brighter, God continues to point his finger toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And the tabernacle, as you see, is a marvelous, wonderful picture in minute detail of the Lord Jesus and his ultimate salvation that he would provide to mankind. The tabernacle, the dwelling place of God. It means temporary dwelling place in the respect that it was temporary. God moved. The tabernacle of the Old Testament was temporary. Later, in 2 Chronicles 5, you read about God moving his manifested presence to the temple. So he moved on down to the temple, which we'll see on down here a little ways, you see, when we get to it. Now, while Jesus was on the earth during his ministry, he was the dwelling place of God. Isn't that what Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 says? In him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. See, so Jesus became the dwelling place of God. All right, now, when Jesus left and the New Testament church was established, who became? Better use my holder here. That's what it's for, right? Who became or what became the dwelling place of God? You as an individual believer became the dwelling place of God. Oh, that's an awesome thing. You know, we treat that thing so lightly. I do. I just don't think about it as often as I ought to. I don't suppose many of you folk do. You know, this fella went into this Holy of Holies with awe, man, with fear and trembling. He went in once a year, and before that occasion came, he examined himself. He examined his heart and his soul and his body from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet, because he feared. You know, the Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. He feared that if he wasn't right, he'd walk in there, and you know what God would do? God would just strike him deader than a hammer. Because that's what God warned him about. He was going in God's presence. And yet, as born-again believers, we have God living within us, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, on a 24-hour-a-day, 7-day-a-week basis. Oh, we treat that so lightly, I fear. So we begin to study the tabernacle a little bit. The believer in Christ is the dwelling place, the temple of God. And of course, now God also dwells in heaven. And we've given you some verses. Now, let's just look for a minute. The tabernacle tells a complete picture of salvation. And it's really a marvelous picture. There are seven steps to the tabernacle. The first one is center on the outside. He must first enter and stop at the altar, the brazen altar, which is a picture of the cross. For it was there that the sacrifice was made, on the brazen altar. Jesus was sacrificed on the cross. You know, the next thing that had to happen, the priest, after the sacrifice was made, then he had to go behind the cross. He had to go beyond the cross or behind the cross. You know, folks, the next thing that you got to do after you get saved is get behind the cross. You got to quit allowing you to stick out. You got to get the cross out there where it belongs. Amen? Get behind the cross. And they went to a laver, which was a large bowl, where they cleansed themselves and washed themselves, which was a picture of separation. You know, that's an exciting thing. God gives those folks such good instructions that are not only spiritual but practical. You know, back during the Dark Ages, this is just something I'm going to throw in. I was just thinking about it the other day. During the Dark Ages, that a lot of the persecutors of the Jews, when the bubonic, you know, the plague, you know. And the black plague and all that stuff was going around Europe and killing millions of people and all that business. You know what they said? They said it's the Jews' fault. You know why they said it? Because very, very few of the Jews were afflicted with it. A very, very minute population of the Jews were afflicted with it. Now, we know today why they weren't. You know why they weren't? Because they were still largely, as a community, practicing the Levitical law of cleansing under running water. And they cleaned themselves up and washed themselves under running water. They washed themselves as a type of separation from the world. And as a result of that, they were not subjected to all of the germs. You know what happens when it took man until the 19th century to figure that out. It was until after the Civil War that they figured out, because they analyzed that thing and watched that thing during the Civil War. And man, I mean, they'd have all these battlefield wounds and casualties and problems, and they'd operate and they'd have all kinds of infection and gangrene and all kinds of difficulties, just endless, it seemed like. And you know what they'd do? They'd get a bowl of water and they'd wash and they'd wash and they'd wash. And they wash in the bowl, you know. All you do is stir the germs around. You move them from here to here to here to here to here to here, you know. And you know what the book of Leviticus says? It says if you want to get clean, you wash under running water. Now you go in any hospital room in the world today, any surgery, and you see those surgeons and nurses and all those folks scrubbing down for surgery. What do they do? They got the running water on them. They're going, and you know what they're doing? They're washing the germs down the drain. Isn't that right? Isn't it amazing what you can learn from an archaic, out-of-date, puritanical Bible? Well, it's just incredible what you can get out of a Bible. And that's what they were doing, see. So they'd go and they'd wash, and it was a picture of separation from the world. You know, when you get saved, you need to begin to understand the principles of separation. You know, when you get saved, God has called you out. He's called you to be a peculiar people, Peter says. He's called you out to be different. Isn't that what he called these folks out to be? And that's the type that's laid down in the Word of God. He said to these folks, I'm going to call you out of Egypt. Egypt is a picture of the world. I'm going to take you out of the world. I'm going to take you out here and make you my people. And you're going to be special to me. And he said, you're going to be the apple of my eye. And that's what he said. You didn't know that was in the Bible, did you? It's in there, sure enough, you know. And he said, I'm going to carry you out on eagle's wings. And you're going to be something peculiar and special to me. But he said, I'm going to ask you to be different. I'm going to ask you to be separated from the world. He said, I'm going to ask you not to participate in all the things that the world does. And so when you get saved and you begin to understand the principles of separation, what happens? Folks start calling you weird, funny, odd, wacko. Don't you know those folks were accused of the same thing? Don't you know those Egyptians said, what in the world do they want to go out in the wilderness for? Well, then the priest would walk in and he'd go into the holy place. You know, you really can't get into the holy place until you've gone through the process of separation. You just can't really walk with God and know God, as the Apostle Paul said, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. You just can't really walk with God until you've gone through a process of separation in your life. And they'd walk into the holy place. And then he'd stand before the table of showbread. And wasn't it Jesus that declared himself to be the bread of life? And he invited folks to feed on him. And he said if they'd feed on him, they'd never hunger. For he could provide them with a bread of life, you see. And so the priest would go before the table of showbread. And he'd feast upon the bread, symbolizing what you and I have available to us in the person of the Lord Jesus. And then he'd go over to the golden candlesticks and do certain things there. And it's a picture of walking in the light. Walking in the light. One of our men rode down to Auburn with me this morning. And we were talking en route, you know, and he mentioned to me something. He said, you know, he said, since I've gotten saved, he said, I've been saved about 6 years. He said, since I've gotten saved, it's amazing how God has slowly rearranged my thinking and given me a whole different perspective on life. You know what he said? He said, preacher, he said, don't you think things are green this year? He said, don't you think the grass and the trees and everything are really green? I said, yeah, as a matter of fact, yeah, they are. He said, you know, before I saved, I never noticed that kind of thing. Isn't that the way? Haven't you noticed that you notice a whole lot more since you've been saved? You know? Why, folks? You're walking in the light. And before you're saved, you walked in darkness, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Because the God of this world blinded you in darkness. And when Jesus came in, he lit the candlesticks of gold in your soul. And all of a sudden, things lit up and things took on a new whole perspective and meaning. And God gave you some purpose and some understanding and some discernment that you never had before. And why not? Doesn't it make sense when the Spirit of God is living within? When God Himself is giving you instruction and enlightenment and encouragement, sure it makes sense. Well, then and only then, after these things took place, He went to the bread and then He went to the golden candlesticks. And then He came to the table of incense. And of course, various prayers were offered there. And it's a picture of prayer and the power of prayer. Because prayer is pictured in the book of Revelation as a sweet-smelling savor, or as an incense, my dear friend, that goes up into the nostrils of God. You see, before you can really get into the Holy of Holies, before you can really get down close to where God is, before you can really meet God, so to speak, in a face-to-face confrontation, the avenue of prayer must be followed. And then, of course, he would part the veil and he would go into the Holy of Holies. And, of course, this was the place of highest service, of power and communion with God, the Holy Spirit. Oh, my. What an experience this must have been. Don't you know that this was the one man? It wasn't Moses and it wasn't Joshua. It wasn't any of the great military leaders. Don't you know that this was the one man in all of Israel that was looked up to and envied more than all the rest? Because this, dear friend, was the one man in all of Israel that had direct access to God. Do you realize the significance of the book of Hebrews? The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is our high priest.
And because of him, we ourselves are a priesthood, and therefore we too have direct access to God himself. Don't you know that all those Old Testament believers that surrounded that tabernacle and their various tribal camps and all four sides, if they could have looked ahead and they could have looked on down the road and they could have looked at what they had, and then God would have given them a revelation, insight into what you and I have as an abiding, indwelling Holy Spirit, and they were given a choice, would you rather be here or there? Don't you know that they would have exchanged places with you and I? Don't you know that? They would have. You can just count on it. Well, thus we rest in perfect rest and peace at the blood-sprinkled mercy seat under the shadow of the cherubim. Here it is, man. That's where it all ended. So the study of the thing is actually inexhaustible. The tabernacle was three parts. The outer court, which included the fence, the brazen altar, and the laver. The holy place, the table of showbread, the candlestick, and the altar of incense, and the holy of holies, the ark, and the mercy seat. Picturing, of course, God himself, three parts. Quickly, I want to run through this last few things with you, and then I want to show you something in conclusion. There were 14 different materials to construct the tabernacle. It was a place of fellowship, communion, testimony, and each one of these materials had a typical meaning, and the meanings are the same wherever found in the use of the tabernacle. Christ is seen in every single one of them. The tabernacle was constructed out of gold, a picture of Christ's deity. Silver. Silver in your Bible is a picture of redemption. Judas sold his redemption for 30 pieces of silver. Silver, a picture of redemption. I was redeemed. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through his infinite mercy, his child, and forever I am. Redeemed, folks. Oh, that's a blessed word. You know where you and I were? We were in the hock shop of sin. Amen? Down in the pawn shop of degradation. And there we were, hanging on meat hooks, if it were, and display on the window. There was a day when a man by the name of Jesus walked down the street and looked in that shop and pointed his finger at a fellow by the name of Modlish and said, I want him. And he went in, and the fellow who was running that hock shop is the devil. Now here's a sermon. I'm giving it to you. You can think about this a while. You know what he said to the devil? The devil said, I own him. You can't have him. You owned him once. Romans chapter 7. You had him once. I was without the law once. I can't even think of it. You know the verse I'm trying to think of. You know, I was, let's look, man. I can't think of it. Romans 7. I drew a blank. Romans chapter 7. Oh, me. Verse 9. That's what I was trying to think of. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Amen? Amen. Yes, sir, that's it. Boy, I got sold out to the devil, and he owned my soul. You can just bank on it. I was in his hock shop on display, and it was Jesus who came along and said, what's the price? And the price was his blood. And he bought me. I've been redeemed. I've been set free. Brass is a picture of judgment. It was a brazen altar on the outside where the sacrifices were made. In other words, it was a picture of God sending his judgment upon an innocent substitute to take my place. Oh, glory to God. That's exciting. Blue. Oh, some of the colors were blue. You see the blue robe right here? You know, blue is a picture of the heavenly nature and origin. Purple, a picture of royalty. Scarlet, the sacrifice blood. The fine linen is the spotless righteousness. Goat's hair, the sin bearer. Did you ever hear the phrase scapegoat? You know where that came from? That came right out of Exodus 25 and Leviticus 16. They were instructed to send a goat out into the wilderness. And it was a scapegoat, for it was to wander in the wilderness as a picture of the sin bearer who would take away their sin, you see. It's all in your Bible, man. The ram skins dyed red, part of the tabernacle. This was the sufferings of Christ, the depth and the devotion of Christ. The badger skins, a picture of the humility of Christ, for they were a common, ordinary-looking skin. You ever seen a badger skin? Nothing special about it. It's not like mink or muskrat or otter, just very ordinary, dull, unattractive. A picture of the humanity of Jesus Christ. Shittim wood, the humanity of the Lord Jesus. Oil for the light. Of course, oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit. Spices for anointing oil. Sweetness and preciousness of the Lord Jesus. And onyx stone speaks of the glory of Christ. Now you can take your outline, run down all those scriptures, check them out for yourself. The furniture we've already touched on. The tabernacle has been called the house of blood. Why? We've been redeemed through the blood. We have forgiveness through the blood. We have justification through the blood. Sanctification, cleansing, peace, and victory, all through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Exodus 29. I'll conclude with showing you a little something. You see how difficult it was after having prepared 32 pages of notes in the tabernacle to figure out how to preach a tabernacle in one night. I said, Lord, how am I going to do this? I really don't know. So what we've tried to do is just give you a very brief overview. In Exodus chapter 29, in verse 38. Now this is that which thou shalt offer upon the altar. I'm not speaking here, but the brazen altar outside. Two lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. The one lamb thou shalt offer in the morning, and the other lamb thou shalt offer at even. And when the one lamb, a tenth deal of flour, mingled with the fourth part of a hin of beaten oil, and the fourth part of a hin of wine for drink offering. And the other lamb thou shalt offer at even, and shalt do thereto according to the meat offering of the morning, and according to the drink offering thereof, for a sweet savor, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, where I will meet you to speak there unto thee. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. I will sanctify also both Aaron and his sons to minister to me in the priest's office. And I will dwell among the children of Israel, and I will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Now God said, I want you to offer a lamb every morning and every evening, every day, continually, perpetually. I want you to do it. I want you to do it. I want you to do it. This was the evening sacrifice spoken of over in 1 Kings chapter 18 when Elijah's up on Mount Carmel and he says about the time of the evening sacrifice. You know, that's the one that he's talking about. This was the evening sacrifice of the time when which David went to pray over in Psalm 55, you know. And you read about it several times in the Word of God, the evening sacrifice. This is what they are referring to. The Old Testament saint had to sacrifice every single day. Not necessarily that each individual had to sacrifice every single day. And here's where folks get confused. Follow me. God is dealing with individuals here, but at the same time, he was dealing with a nation. Was he not? God was dealing with individuals here, but he was dealing with a nation. You know, in a spiritual sense, Israel is the only nation that God ever has dealt with. Israel's the only nation that God ever said, you will be my people. I got some bad news for you, folk. God never said that to America. Isn't that right? God never said, America, you will be my people. I wonder if maybe today there isn't too much emphasis on saving America and not enough on saving souls. Because you know what I think? I think America's going to pot anyway. Let's salvage as many as we can in the interim. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying, amen? You know? Now, the emphasis was a nation.
Now, even though an individual's personal relationship with God during this dispensation and time period was partly predicated upon how he responded to these commandments. And that becomes obvious that Israel full well knew and understood that. The rich young ruler came to Jesus, and Jesus said, commandment 1, 2, 3, 4, you know, he listed several of them. And he said, these have I kept from my youth up, didn't he? He understood the necessity and the essential importance of keeping these commandments. And yet there was more to it than keeping the commandments, because somewhere a sacrifice had to be made, and it had to be made every morning, and it had to be made every night. Now, for years Israel accommodated themselves with this particular ritual that God had laid down. But as you start to read through the Old Testament, there became several times in their history when they set that aside. They set that aside. It wasn't but a few years after Joshua died, and you know what they did? They set it aside. And they went a-whoring after Baal and the gods of Moloch and the Abimelech and so on and so forth, you know. And so you know what they did? They set that thing aside. So that means that there was no blood being offered for them. You know what that means? Folks say, how were folks saved in the Old Testament? You know what that means? That means there wasn't anybody getting saved. Even though it was an Old Testament sense and salvation was a temporary thing, as you all understand, there wasn't any blood being shed. Now, they came to that decision corporately as a nation to forsake God. Now, I'm certain that if an individual was standing over here like Cornelius of old, you know, and said, hey, it's for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord, and if he was willing to do it, then God somehow made an individual provision for him. Because God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But as a nation, when they forsook this, God forsook them. You know, you can mark that thing down. You forsake the blood, God will forsake you. You can't get to God without the blood. Isn't it amazing how many people today are trying to sidestep the blood, get around the blood, operate without the blood, without the shedding of blood? There's no remission for sins. And so it was a daily thing. Now over in Hebrews chapter 10, turn with me there very quickly. Two more verses or three and we'll quit. Hebrews chapter 10. Oh, I tell you, this is exciting. Hebrews 10, what Jesus has done for us. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11, and every priest standeth daily ministering and offering sometimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. That's why it had to be done every day. You just couldn't do it. It was so temporary. But this man, who? Jesus Christ, verse 10, see? After he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Old Testament, same sacrifice daily. Our sacrifice was made one time only. That's it. It's settled. It's finished. Amen. Praise God forever, ever, ever, and ever. And yet, just from a standpoint of dispensational interest, and we'll get into that more when we get into the millennium, but I'm going to show you something. Turn with me in Ezekiel chapter 46. And understand as you're turning there that the book of Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48, those chapters, chapter 40 to 48, is information about the millennium. Sometime go home and read it. You'll learn some things. Ezekiel 40 to 48, all those chapters, all those nine chapters, deal with the subject of the millennium. People ask me, what's going to take place in the millennium? Well, you know, read your Bible a little while, you'll learn. And what is primarily being pictured in these chapters are temple worship in the millennium. Isn't that interesting? Ezekiel 46 and verse 12. Now when the prince shall prepare a voluntary burnt offering or peace offering voluntary unto the Lord, one shall then open him the gate that looketh toward the east, and he shall prepare his burnt offering and his peace offering as he did on the Sabbath day. Then he shall go forth, and after his going forth, one shall shut the gate.
Now, this is talking about the closed gate. If you go back to Ezekiel 44 and read a while, you'll learn about the east gate on the city of Jerusalem that clear back in Ezekiel is said to be closed. And it said the reason why it is closed is because the only one that can go through it is the prince. And the prince is defined as the Messiah prince, who is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. If you were to go to Jerusalem this very day, some of you folk are going in November. And Hal Roscoe's taking a group of our folk, and you're going to enjoy yourself. You're going to have a good time. And as you stand over there on the Mount of Olives and look across that little valley there, you're going to see a long wall that goes around the city of Jerusalem. And you'll be looking at the east wall, and you'll see a large double gate there, large, large thing. It's called the Golden Gate or the East Gate. And you're going to notice that it looks very strange compared to the rest of it because the whole thing is bricked up. The whole thing is bricked up, man. It's just filled. And I mean, I'm talking about thick wall. Wall's probably as thick as this platform. You know, you can get up on top of that wall and ride a chariot around on top of the thing. I mean, it's that wide is what I'm saying. And the whole thing is bricked up. And you walk around, and here's what I want you folks to do that are going over there. When you see that, I want you to tap half a dozen people on the shoulder that are in the vicinity. You know, not Christian people, but just the local natives. And I want you to tap them on the shoulder and say, "Why is that thing bricked up?" I want you to see what they say. I'm not going to tell you. I'm not going to take your fun away from you. I just want you to see what they say. All right, now what are they going to do? Verse 13. "Thou shalt daily prepare a burnt offering unto the Lord of a lamb of the first year without blemish. Thou shalt prepare it every morning." You know where we're talking about, folks, dispensationally? We're talking about the millennium here. That's a mind-blowing thing, isn't it? In the millennium, they're going back to a temple sacrifice system of worship. I wonder why. I don't have time to answer it tonight, and I'm not going until we get to the millennium. I just wanted you to see it. "And thou shalt prepare a meat offering for it every morning, the sixth part of an ephah, and the third part of a hin of oil, to temper with a fine flour, a meat offering continually by a perpetual ordinance unto the Lord. Thus shalt they prepare the lamb and the meat offering and the oil every morning for a continual burnt offering." How about that? Clear over in the millennium they're going to be doing it. As a matter of fact, if you get over into Isaiah chapter 66, you'll get a hint of the fact that they're even going to be doing it at least for 1,000 generations into eternity. Isn't that interesting? Isn't it amazing what's in that Bible and what most of us don't know about it? Oh, we do greatly err not knowing the Scriptures. As the funnel started with a very wide brim and got narrower and narrower and narrower, you know what it all came down to? It came down to the blood. Came down to the blood. You know, those folks were required to pay due respect and obedience to these laws. But you and I both know that they broke them, didn't they? You know how I know that? Because you and I break them. Well then, if every single one of them broke these laws, how in the world did they have ever any hope of salvation? You don't think that made the difference? It was right here. The blood. That blood was sprinkled. Now this was an annual occasion, but there was a lamb slain every morning and every evening, continually, perpetually, as a picture of the one who would come, the Lamb of God. John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Do you know him? Are you saved? Listen, man, if you slipped into eternity right that quick, if your old heart just seized up, you know those things happen? Did you know that? If you climbed in your automobile and on your way home this evening, somebody that was drunk and driving 90 miles an hour smashed into you and creamed you all over the highway, and we had to come out there and pick you up with a rubber spatula, you know? Hey, you say you ought not talk that way. Hey, those things happen. Those things happen. Are you ready to meet God? Has your soul been sprinkled with the blood the Lord Jesus Christ? How can that happen, preacher? By coming to him and saying, "God, I'm a sinner. I deserve to die and go to hell. And I believe that Jesus was my high priest. And he himself became the sacrifice. And he himself became my substitute. He himself became my intercessory mediator. And he's the one who died for me. He's the one. And I'm going to trust him and trust him by faith exactly as the Bible declares. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Would you like to be saved tonight? I wish you would. Jesus would like to save you if you'd ask him to. Let's stand for prayer.